Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll begin our reading at verse 23. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servant that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In all that the Christian is to be doing, prayer should be at the top of the list. It is commanded, it is demonstrated throughout the Bible. And think about this, if you are in the habit, I hope you are, of reading through the scriptures, there is an enormous amount of the Bible that is prayer. Paul spent much time in prayer. He told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 to pray without ceasing. David said in Psalm 55 verse 17, Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Service, study, and prayer are the three ingredients of a faithful walk with God. And prayer is essential for effective service. You can go through all the motions, you can be busy, but if it's really to be effective service, prayer is an indispensable part of it. Anyone who claims to love and serve God must be a person of prayer. Paul's concluding chapter starts with a request for prayer. He recognizes its importance. It is crucial to effective ministry. Missionary prayer cards. Now, I know we mentioned them, that we're here in the corner of the country. We're going to have some missionaries coming in. I've scheduled the Farlows for October. We may have somebody before then, but we got somebody coming in October. We usually have missionaries come through one or two times a year. And they have, among other, they have a display table out there with all kinds of neat little things from wherever they're going or wherever they've come from, pictures and so on. And they have prayer cards. Postcards, doesn't say wish you were here, but it says instead, we want you to pray for us. Now very often, for those of us who have known the Lord for a long time, been involved in church and so on, our refrigerators are covered with these things. They become part of our kitchen decor. But it is not there just so that people who visit us are impressed. Oh my, look at all those prayer cards. Do you pray? Do you pray? They are reminders to pray. I think we put them on the refrigerator because we'll see them a lot. Do we pray for the folks whose mugshots are on our refrigerators? They're reminders to pray. Prayer letters that we get. And these days via email, we get more than we used to. Prayer letters are our updates so that we will know how to pray when we do pray. Requests in your bulletin, and we've got a bunch of them every week. We've got a long list of prayer requests. Mention some others as well. Are so that we will pray for one another. And not simply in Sunday school when we're taking the requests and so forth, or in midweek Bible study and prayer meeting. By the way, We have those. Just letting you know, there are two ladies' meetings. One is during the day and one is at night. If you have any questions, see me or ask around. We'll get you taken care of. The men meet at Wednesday night at Leo's house at 7 o'clock. Please come. We have Bible study. We pray. Prayer meetings are for prayer. That should be the primary purpose. It needs to be, frankly, prayer needs to be the centerpiece of our lives. We spend a great deal of time talking to other people. How much time do we spend talking to our Savior, to our God? One of the things that characterizes us is the company that we keep. Do you keep company with God? Paul recognized that the Thessalonian church did that very thing. And he urges them to bring him and his companions before the Lord. He says that the word of the Lord may have free course. So he says there in verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, brethren, pray for us. Prayer is often assumed, well, you're Christian people, you should be praying. It is the source of our power. It is accessing God. And I want you to get this. I want you to understand this because you think, well, lots of other people, I know I'm not real good at this, but there's a lot. Prayer is the thing that is most needed, and invariably it is the thing that is most neglected. Now, we've got a good crowd here this morning. Tonight, if you were to count the number of people that are here now, tonight we will have between half and two-thirds of the same of this number. And then at the week, the prayer meetings, it'll be less than half of that. The thing that is most important is the thing that's most neglected. And yet if you were to talk, at least I know this is true for the fellows, I don't happen to attend the ladies' meeting, but if you go to the men's prayer meeting, the guys who go to that will probably tell you that that is probably the meeting they enjoy the most during the course of the week. It is a great time. What do? We talk and we pray. And this is no reflection on Jan, who isn't here, but most of the time we don't even have goodies. Now, when we do, they're really good because Jan's a good cook. I'm not dropping any hints. But most of the time we don't even have goodies. But we still come. We still have a great time. We're there to pray. We're there to fellowship with one another, but most of all, we are there to fellowship with our God and to pray. It is the thing most needed and yet the thing that is most neglected. Prayer is commanded. It is a, if you're trying to wrap your head around how prayer works, and in your theological spectrum, how does this work? I want you to look at it this way. God has chosen to use prayer as a means to accomplish his purpose. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, availeth much. Prayer accomplishes things. And not just in me. If you read through your Bible, if you were to, I know some of you have, I talked about this a couple weeks ago, or maybe last week, that some of you have a Bible that looks like a coloring book. You've got your different colored set of Bible highlighters, and you have marked the different things in different colors, and there's some people, it just looks like a coloring book as you go through it. That's good. That's fine. That's wonderful. If you were to highlight the passages where a request is being made, where there is prayer making a request, you would find there's a lot of that. New and Old Testament, there's a lot of that. Paul asks that others would pray, and here's, so that most of the time we will have free course in the gospel. But he asks that they would pray so that this will happen. Prayer is the means to bring about an end. So we should pray. You know, we lament the state of our country and say, man, I hear the stories, the pastor mentions these as illustrations and so on, and there used to be great revivals in our country. Now you may have we're having a preacher, an evangelist come here, and hopefully we might see some folks saved. That'd be a great and wonderful thing. Typically here at Grace Baptist Church, we see one or two or maybe three people saved during the course of the year. That's a great, wonderful thing. But what about the citywide campaigns? What about when they would have a preacher come and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of people would be saved, and you would have so many people saved that it would transform the whole temperament of the community. And the bars would close and crime went down, not because there were more police on the street, but because people's lives were changed. Why don't we see that anymore? I would say the primary reason is because people aren't praying. We don't pray. We want to see things happen. We don't bring it before God. When was the last time you prayed for revival? When was the last time you complained about the situation in our country? Do you pray? You want a solution to the problem? Pray. Pray for an awakening. Pray for a revival. They're happening other places. Revival's happening in a number of different countries around the world. But we'd love to see it happen here. Can you imagine? I remember looking at I had an old black and white photograph, probably taken 110 years ago or more. First Avenue in Seattle. First Avenue in Seattle. Not too far from the Pike Market. Big banner across First Avenue advertising an evangelistic campaign. Can you imagine? But it was. And who's to say it can't happen again? Pray. Pray. Paul asked others to pray so that things would happen. God answers prayer. I'm going to make a statement. If you want to argue with me, talk to me afterward. Prayer does change things. He says in verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course." Pray so that this will happen. The Bible is filled with these requests. If prayer doesn't change things, if our prayers don't accomplish anything, then why pray? Why pray for these things to happen if it doesn't make any difference? But it does. It does. Pray that the message may have free course. The word there in the original means literally to run. To run. To spread rapidly. And Paul's specifically referring to himself and his team. And then, of course, through them that have believed, they would take the gospel other places. When the persecution happened there in Jerusalem, and it says the saints were scattered everywhere, they went everywhere preaching the word. And the word preaching is not doing what I am doing now, although I'm sure there was some of that too. It was gossiping or just talking. Their conversations. Gospel conversations. Folks, that's personal evangelism. Now, many of you, and there's nothing wrong with this, many of you learned the Romans Road, and you ought to know that. You ought to know those verses. And it's a good thing to have. It's a good format. But having the program of, excuse me, you don't know me, but if you were to die today, do you know where you're going to go? Now, we were taught to do that. That's not necessarily a bad thing. People have been saved that way. But especially, times have changed. The gospel message has not changed. But most of the time, you're not going to get a positive response out of that approach. What do you do? Gospel conversations. You go get acquainted with somebody, you're talking to somebody, make a friend, share your testimony. But ask them, hey, I do if I hear somebody that has an accent, where are you from? I was talking to a guy last week. I'm from Mississippi. Surprise, surprise. and you ask that and they'll start talking. Well, hey, I tell you what, I pastor a little church here in town, and if, depending on how much time I've got, I'll take that approach. But if we're sitting down talking, if we're in a waiting room or something like that, I'll say, well, let me tell you what brought me to the Northwest. And I pastor a little church in Puyallup. But I didn't grow up going to church, and then I could share my testimony. Now, Dale, is that how I did it with you? That's right. Opportunities to share the gospel. Gospel conversations. We need to do it. That it will spread rapidly through Paul and his team and others, through those who have believed. We multiply believers, and by doing that, ideally, we ought to be multiplying messengers. Have you personally ever shared the gospel with somebody else? I'm not talking about just handing them a tract or inviting them to church. That's a good thing. Do that. But have you ever sat down and shared the gospel or shared your testimony with somebody else? We have a commission, folks, to do that. And if you are not doing it, you're living in disobedience. You need to be doing this. Have a plan. Work on it. It doesn't have to be five people a week or even one person a week. I have a meeting scheduled this next week, and it's scheduled, and he knows it, to go see somebody and have a gospel conversation. Now, I've done some preliminary work to build up to that, but I'm going with the intention, and he knows it, we're going to have a gospel conversation. We need all of us to be personal evangelists. And most people who come to know Christ as Savior are not saved in an evangelistic meeting. Some are. Most people are saved through the influence of another believer. Seize the opportunity. Because this one guy talking isn't going to accomplish nearly as much as five of you doing one-on-one. We multiply. We multiply. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, run rapidly, be unencumbered. You read the book of Acts, you read the epistles, you will find that there are always hindrances to the gospel. In the Sunday school hour, Paul talked about running the race that is set before him there in Philippians chapter 3. Reaching, pressing for the mark, for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so we think, well, just doing the track, or maybe you've got the cross country route. Because that's more like what it is. It's a long race. But I'll let you know that for Christians, honest to goodness, this is the way it is. It's an obstacle course. Paul is asking that the hindrances might be removed, that the gospel might have free course. And he's addressing these Thessalonian believers that the gospel had some serious issues getting preached there in Thessalonica. It's often an obstacle course. That it might be glorified. That it might have the gospel itself might have a triumphant career. That it might bear fruit. That it might win the day. And then he says in verse 2 that we may be delivered from, I love this, unreasonable and wicked men. That we may be delivered, might be rescued, might escape the clutches of wicked and unreasonable men. Again, reading Acts and the epistles and so on, Paul often experienced physical harm, imprisonment. Any efforts to silence the proclamation of the gospel. Yet even in prison, God uses those things. Philippian jailer and so forth. That he might escape their influence. There was stirring up of opposition. It happened there in Thessalonica. We see that in Acts chapter 17. It happened in Ephesus. It happened a number of different places where people who were opposed to the message that Paul was preaching would stir up the opposition. Sometimes they'd get the government officials, the mayor's office involved. Around the world, that creates all sorts of trouble and difficulties for Christians. But mostly it's religious opposition. Sometimes those two go together. And sometimes it was pagan, sometimes it was Jewish. But they would sometimes create mob action. We have rabble for rent. Rent a mob. It's in the yellow pages. Acts chapter 17, verse 5. And this happened in Thessalonica. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took, I love this phrase of the King James, took unto themselves certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's also known as rent a mob. And they gathered a company and they set the city in an uproar. Get enough people, talking loud enough, breaking windows. You know how it goes. They started a riot there in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. All these, it's amazing. Paul, trouble follows Paul. He doesn't start it. It just follows it. Everywhere he goes, there are uprising and mobs and riots and imprisonments and beatings and my word. What does this guy do? He tells people how they can have a right relationship with God and be certain of their way to heaven. He is telling people a blessed, glorious, wonderful thing that is solely and completely to their benefit, and they hate him because of it. And the same thing's true with you and me. All that will live godly, I'm going to undermine my trying to get you to be in Paul's shoes by saying all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you've got it free and easy and no one's bothering you about your faith or anything, then you're probably not doing it right. Now don't look for trouble. Trouble will find you. But if you are doing what you're supposed to be doing, you will experience some opposition. You will. Then you have other hindrances. You have false teachers which create confusion, create division. Paul had those that slandered him, questioning his authority, questioning his character. Well, if I can't undermine what he's saying, then I'll attack him personally so that he will lose his credibility. Happens all the time. Paul had experienced all of these things, and he would experience a great many more. Again, this epistle was written during the second missionary journey. He's only halfway through. And all these things are things that he had experienced. And the remarkable thing as you read the book of Acts is that up until his martyrdom, when he's in his mid-late 60s, maybe a little bit older than that, the Lord delivered him out of all these things up till the end. And even when he was imprisoned, he had some great opportunities. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Now, Philippians is written toward the end of Paul's first Roman imprisonment. He was in Rome for at least 2 years under house arrest, being chained to a soldier 24/7, not the same soldier. There would be a rotation. He'd have three different guys every day. Captive audience, chained to the preacher. He had been in Caesarea on the coast of Judea for a couple of years prior to that. So he's been in prison for at least 4 years. Been confined for at least 4 years. Well, this means he can't be traveling around. He can't be going and doing public meetings. He can't be preaching on the streets. He can't be going to the marketplace and engaging people like he did in Athens. He can't be doing what he normally does. No, but he uses other things. He says in verse 22 at the very end of Philippians, almost at the very end of Philippians chapter 4, as he's sending greetings to the church there in Philippi, he's writing from Rome. He says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Earlier in the book, he talks about the whole Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel. Who are the Praetorian Guard? that's the group of thousands of soldiers that in succession over 2 years would have been chained to the Apostle Paul. Every single one of those guys hearing the gospel. And during those 2 years, a great many of them came to know Christ as Savior. And through his influence, it says members of Caesar's household. Now, that could be Caesar's relatives, but very often his servants, his slaves, his attendants, everybody around him, a lot of believers, a lot of people became believers through his imprisonment. It doesn't matter where you are. There's opportunities around you. Even while you're in prison. Captive audience. You're captive, yes, but your audience is captive too. He says that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Now, and there's nothing wrong with this. I'm not attacking anybody because I mentioned this for myself. I threw out my back on Wednesday. Thankfully, it's better. I'm feeling great. But I asked for prayer on Wednesday night that Lord would take care of my back pain. And he did. But when we ask for prayer requests, so-and-so's been hospitalized, I've got this is going on with me, I've got an uncle that's going through this, I've got a brother, a cousin, whatever, and probably half their prayer requests are health-related. And I'm not condemning that. Paul mentions the thorn in his flesh. And he asked the Lord 3 times to remove it, and the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities that the power of God may rest upon me. He is willing to accept that. In the passage we read early in Acts chapter 4, and in our text here, the prayer request is not, you know, I took a beating the other day and I just don't want any more of those. Pray that I don't get any more beatings. I spent 2 days in jail and the food wasn't very good. And the guard was rude. And I don't want to have to go through that again. Bed wasn't any good. I was shipwrecked and the water was cold and just very uncomfortable, and I've had aches and pains for the 2 weeks after that. It just was not a good time. I've gone through all the, so pray for my personal safety so that I'll be more comfortable. Paul never prays for those things. And you don't see people praying for that in the New Testament. Paul had experienced a great deal of persecution. He was chased out of Thessalonica. From there he goes to Berea. He is chased out of Berea and he goes to Athens. By the way, if you look at a map, he had to travel several hundred miles while he was being chased by his persecutors, run out of town after town as he's preaching the gospel, wins a few people to Christ, gets a church established, and off he's got to go. He prays not for his own safety, but what's he say there? That the gospel may have free course. For the Apostle Paul, everything is ministry related. He doesn't have personal life and ministry. They are one and the same. I think we have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives, that I have this over here, I have this part of my life over here, and I have this part of my life over here, and I have this part of my life over here. And frankly, for the believer, life is ministry. Life is my walk with God. I lay aside all things for the goal. Everything is ministry related. It's not personal. And for Paul, all those things went together. Frankly, folks, for us, they all ought to go together. Well, I'm not in vocational ministry. I don't do this for a living. Well, neither did the Apostle Paul. He was self-supporting. He had secular work that he did so that he could do the work of the ministry. And I've known a number of people, yeah, I work, I put in my 40 plus hours a week so that I can make a living so that I can do this. One is a means to the other. They are not simply sections of my life that are totally separate from one another. For Paul, and this should be the case for us, there is no difference between God's purpose and our purpose. They should be one and the same. He says, for not all men have faith. Well, that's going to be the case always. Prior to Acts chapter 9, who was the biggest enemy that the church had? Yes, Saul of Tarsus. Persecutor of the church. Beating them, dragging them off to prison in chains, forcing them to blaspheme, it says. Well, how do we solve that problem? Win him to Christ. Well, this guy will never believe. I bet you if you were to talk to the folks in the Jerusalem church any time between Acts chapter, before Acts chapter 9, they'll say that'll be the last guy in the world that'll get saved. And yet he's the guy that spread the gospel further than any all the rest of them. How many of you, I'm going to ask you a question. I've done this, it's been a long time. How many of you came to know Christ as Savior after the age of, say, between 18, after 18, 19, 20? How many of you? Look at that. Wow. Okay, bring your hands down. By the way, those are the people that especially, there's a big before and after. In your before salvation days, and I can raise my hand on this, I had all my arguments. I used to give the guys that came and from the local Baptist church and knocked on my door, I used to give them a hard time. Call them cultists and so forth. The few believers that I knew, I'd get into arguments with them and I thought I'd won the day. Yeah, I shut them down. What am I doing now? Not everybody has faith. Well, we'd say not yet. A lot of the opposers. When Paul was in Corinth, and he was brought before the judgment seat of Gallio. The guy who was head of the prosecution was a guy named Sosthenes. Later on, when Paul is writing Corinthian epistles, Sosthenes is with Paul. Little things you notice if you look at the names. Probably the same guy. Probably the same guy. Sometimes your opposition becomes your ally. Because God does a work of grace. Not all have faith. We are dealing with a conflict with, he says, let me be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. The word there is literally improper. Improper men. They're wrong-headed. They're out of place. They are, therefore, outrageous in the things that they are doing. Now, let's look at this. They are what the scripture calls natural men. They are lost. They are enemies of God. They have no true knowledge of God. They're children of the devil. They are his unwitting minions. They are in bondage to sin. They are simply acting out what they are, as we did before we were saved. Why should we be surprised when the world acts like the world? We have this messed up mindset, I think, here in America that we expect unbelievers to act like Christians. And I'm not saying that they should act that way. I'm saying that we have this expectation which is unrealistic. And it's not biblical. If you want them to act like Christians, then they need to become Christians. Why should we expect the world to be our ally? It is not. It has never been our ally. And these are without faith. They're unbelievers. They're where Paul had been. They're where you and I had been. You know, Paul gives this long list of heinous sins, and he says, and such were some of you. It's what we all were. God's grace is what makes the difference. It's not because I am holier than thou. It's because God is holier than all of us. He says in verse 3, and here's the thing that should be a great comfort to all of us. But the Lord is faithful. He is all we need. This, by the way, is a huge contrast to the persecutors. Yeah, that we might be delivered from these outrageous people, but God is faithful. Now, I've got the outrageous people on one side and I've got God on the other. Who's going to win? Who's more powerful? He is all we need. He is greater than any opposition. And we are indwelt by God. I'm empowered by God. I can, by the grace and power of God, do and be anything God wants me to do and be. Including if I'm suffering the things that Paul had suffered there in Thessalonica and what the Thessalonian believers were going through at the time of this writing. God is faithful. He keeps his word. He can't be thwarted. Who will establish you and keep you from evil? He will establish. He will strengthen you. He will supply what is needful. Hudson Taylor said, depend upon it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. Some of you have gotten tired of hearing the stories of what God has done here at Grace. This church is 22 years old. The fact that we had some folks come, Aaron, it was during the first year. They came in the door, they looked around, they sighed and said, well, we'll stay as long as it lasts. Well, and that was 21 years ago. God has sustained this. He's done remarkable things here. God will sustain it. Multitudes have found this to be true from their own personal experience. God will keep, he will protect you, he will guard you. We are his own. Now, this doesn't mean that I will be free from physical harm. More Christians have been martyred in the last 100 years than probably in the 1500 years prior to that. We don't hear about it, but it's true. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I, as God's child, am never alone. God is always with me. And regardless of the circumstances, I can be in fellowship with him and experience his love regardless of what else is going on in my life. The other things that I'm enduring, I can never ultimately perish. 1 Peter 1, 5, I am saved, I am kept by the power of God. And it doesn't matter whether I'm in prison or taking a beating or being shipwrecked or any of these other things that Paul experienced. I am saved. I'm kept, and no human being can separate me from my relationship with God. And keep you from evil. In the original language, that is a singular masculine noun. Sin is normally neuter. So we are dealing with a person. Wickedness personified. Now, it could be a wicked man. We were dealing with the Antichrist in the previous chapter, but he doesn't come yet. Paul makes that clear. He is yet to come, even from our perspective. Some of you have a newer translation. It might be translated the wicked one. And it's referring to the devil. And I think that's our context. I think it's referring to the devil. He will keep you from the evil one, who is the real enemy. And he is a real enemy. The devil is real. A personal fallen angel. He is not simply a general force of evil. He is ever seeking to oppose God. He is endeavoring to thwart God's purpose, which he never will be able to do. Attacking God's children, trying to get us to sin, trying to get us to stumble, render us useless. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Whom resists steadfast, it says. Everything else is simply his tools, whether we're dealing with demons or wicked people, that's in our context. Anything that he can corrupt, anything the devil can corrupt and use for his purposes. But ultimately, he's behind it. He is the power behind all the evil that the Thessalonians had been experiencing. God, he says, will keep you from the evil one. Verse 4. "And we have confidence in the Lord." We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. It isn't confidence in you. We have confidence in the Lord. God is, again, the power behind our ability to do what we're supposed to do and be. So there's confidence in the Lord's ability to maintain their obedience. These folks in Thessalonica had been steadfast under great opposition. This was demonstrating they truly had saving faith. They were anchored to the rock, not to shifting sand. Their testimony was known throughout the region. Paul had every confidence in the Lord to do this, continue to do this in them, because that's how it works. Remember, we don't do things for God, we do things with God, absolutely. And he says in verse 5, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and unto the patient waiting for Christ." What is our driving force? What is our motivation? The love of Christ constrains us. It isn't the fear of God that he's ready to smack us one if we step out of line, where our service is driven by devotion. And so, Lord directing in the love of God, our love for God, our love for one another, which, by the way, is a definitive trait. A healthy church will have three things: a love for God, a love for his word, and a love for one another. If those things are in place, then things are working as they should. In John chapter 13 and verse 35, our Lord said in the upper room discourse, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." A church with a lot of infighting and bickering and all that stuff, that's a spiritual problem. If you got conflict in-house, you've got a spiritual problem. Think, well, it has to do with the fact that these people, I can't believe they want the carpet that color. And I can't believe that they're doing this, and they shouldn't be doing this, and I can't. If you got this, it's a spiritual problem. And he concludes, "under the patient waiting for Christ." Two aspects here. Because it can be translated in such a way to look at it two different ways, and I think probably both of them are true. Very often when you have this ambiguity, I think it's yes instead of either or. The patience of Christ. Enduring what he endured under suffering. It says even Christ pleased not himself. He did not pursue his own pleasure, enjoyment, his own, everything was for others. Everything was for the glory of God. And then the other one is in the waiting for Christ. And the theme of the Thessalonian epistles is really the second coming. And so in watchful anticipation of the Lord's return, eagerly awaiting his coming for us. There's an old song, "We'll work till Jesus comes," and that ought to be our attitude. We'll work till Jesus comes. And in all these things that we've looked at, because the Lord is the centerpiece on these things, the Lord is faithful. We start out with prayer and we say the Lord is faithful. Only by the Lord's directing will the goal here be attained. So going back to the beginning, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. That's our purpose, yours and mine, not just the Apostle Paul's, but that's yours and mine. Do you pray? Is your life characterized by what your walk with God, the company that you keep, being the Lord? Do you separate your Christian life from the rest of your life? They are all one and the same. And there should be no difference between the secular and the sacred in the life of God, of the child of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminders. As Paul is simply asking for prayer for himself and in giving a word of encouragement to this little church that he had planted just a year before. Father, may we be faithful. The things that he's talked about are things that ought to characterize all of us if we know you as Savior. Father, if there's somebody here, somebody within the sound of my voice that does not know you, that this whole thing is foreign to their experience, they may pray but they don't know how to pray. They don't know even sure who they're talking to. Father, they can know you. They can trust Christ as Savior. He is the Savior. That brings us into a right relationship with the Father, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be children of God. And Father, thank you for this. It transforms our lives. And Father, I pray that we'd walk faithfully with you. And if there's somebody that does not know Christ, today might be that day of salvation, that they too might be your children. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.